And we confess, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that we're in need of your help this morning. If we are to know you as you truly are, if we're to have the confidence that we should have in you and your rule over this world, if we're to be able to trust you in the face of trials and pains and sufferings in our life, if we're to repent in humility before you, then we need the help of your Spirit. And so we pray that he might be at work through your word this morning, achieving all of those things in us and growing us in the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for his name's sake that we pray. Amen. And we're going to pick up the reading at chapter 41 and at verse 12. Partway through, there's these two big descriptions. We had the description of the behemoth. We'll try and work out what that means in a second. And then the second big description is of Leviathan. And that takes up all of chapter 41. But we're going to start reading from verse 12 partway through. God is speaking. He says, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it doesn't avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I didn't know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." It would be great if, as we start, you could turn back to chapter 40. You may also want the outline of the talk that's on the back of the notice sheet that will guide us as we make our way through. As I say, we're on the home straight of these studies in Job. We've been watching Job, those who have been here, suffering the most terrible agony, suffering that we wouldn't wish on our worst enemy, has been his daily companion all the way through the book. We've listened as he's wrestled with his pain, as he's argued with his friends. Now today we watch as the Lord humbles him before our eyes. Job began the book as a blameless and upright man. That was the description of him. God said of him that there was no one else like him on earth, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. But many of us will know that suffering in our own lives can unsettle even the most godly of souls. And so it is that we've watched Job just start to teeter a little bit, spiritually speaking, beginning to suggest that maybe he knows better than God how the world should be run. Maybe that he's more just than God is. And some of us might hear that and think it's just incredible. How could anybody, Nathan was praying this earlier, wasn't he? How could anyone think that they're wiser or more righteous than God? Especially, how could the most Christian man on the planet ever think that? But suffering can muddy even the clearest of minds. It can reveal doubts that we didn't know we had. It's one thing to know in our head that our all-powerful and loving God might have had a good reason for allowing his son to die. We can know that in our head. It's another thing to believe in our heart that that same God might have a good reason for allowing us to suffer or our loved ones to wither before our eyes. That's certainly where Job has been since about chapter 6 of the book. But today all of that is going to change. Job is going to go on a journey from a position of deep arrogance before God through a humbling realization of God's greatness and to a place of profound repentance before him. And my aim is that we'll track that journey with him and that we'll end up in the same place as him. First point this morning of the three that are on the sheet, Job's arrogance before God. And verses 6 and 7 there in chapter 40 on page 445 are a direct repeat of the way that the Lord began his first speech in chapter 38. He speaks out of the whirlwind to Job. He says, "Dress for action like a man. I'm going to question you. You make it known to me." And as we put it last week, it's time for you to man up, Job. I've been listening to your questions for the last 30 chapters and your opinions about the world. Now it's my turn. The specific accusation in this speech is slightly different to the one that we had last week, though. Last week, God's point was that Job was sounding off about things that he didn't understand. Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You don't know what you're talking about, Job. This time the issue is about justice and judgment. You'll see in verse 8 there, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Job, will you condemn me?" asks God, "so that you may be in the right." And it's almost as though the Lord can't quite believe his ears, if I can put it like that. "Let me get this straight, Job. I may have misheard something. You are saying that I am at fault and that you have the right to play judge and jury and to condemn me for how I choose to run the world." You'll know it's quite common, actually, for the world to seek to condemn God like this. It's a convenient position to take. If I can persuade myself that God is in the wrong for what he's done, then I can think that he has no right to judge me for what I've done. It's a position that we often come across in the world, but Job is meant to be a man of God. And I suppose that God could have replied with a point-by-point justification of all of the suffering that he's ever allowed and how it fits into his big eternal purposes. That, though, in a sense, would have legitimized Job's arrogant claim that he has the right to judge God. And so instead, God says, "Let's have a think about whether you really are qualified to play judge, Job." That's in verses 9 to 14. He says in verse 9 in this challenge, "Have you an arm like God that you can thunder with a voice? And can you thunder with a voice like his?" God's arm always refers to his strength. It was with an outstretched arm that the Lord acted in Egypt. He destroyed his enemies and he saved his people. And so God asks, can you do that, Job? Are you really up to doing my job? Verse 10, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. You'll know that judges in our culture wear special robes and funny wigs. When the Lord is judge, he wears robes of divine majesty and perfect dignity. His wig consists of the Creator's glory and splendor. And here he says to Job, well, why don't you play dress up for a little bit? See if you can find some robes and a wig on eBay, maybe. Put them on. Make yourself look all smart, Job. And then when you look like a divine judge, try acting like one. Verse 11, pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. The commands tell the story. Go out into the world, Job. Find everybody who is proud or wicked. And then, Job, you pour out your anger on them. And you bring them low, you tread them underfoot, you bury them in the dust, and chain them up in the place of the dead. And obviously you'll see that their words designed to bring Job down a peg or two. His words have been full of anger and venomous talk about injustice all the way through the book. But when it comes to backing up his words with action, Job is powerless as we are. It'd be easy to misunderstand God's point here, though. He's not saying, Job, listen, being judge and lord of all is harder than you think, but I'm doing my best, so just cut me some slack here and you try and do a better job if you think you can. No, there's no desperation in God's voice. There's no admission of wrong. He's simply asking, are you really presuming to stand in judgment over me? You can talk a very good game, but when push comes to shove, you are powerless in the face of death and evil and pride and wickedness. And that brings us to our second point, humbling by God. Because to prove his point about Job's weakness and his own power, the Lord paints a portrait of not one but two astonishing beasts. This beast, Behemoth, in verses 15 to 24 of chapter 40, and then Leviathan in chapter 41, and commentators have been divided down the years about whether we're meant to think of them as literal, actual beasts, or as they more symbolic and storybook-type creatures. Those who are real think that they tend to say that the behemoth is like a hippopotamus, and Leviathan is a crocodile. And there are some similarities between those animals and the descriptions here. I want to say, though, for me, that the differences are deal breakers. Even more significant, though, is the context of Job. These are climactic portraits at the end of a book about human evil and suffering. And they are the catalyst for Job finally to repent. I struggled to see what a hippo has to do with God's authority as the judge of all mankind. Why, after all that's been said, it would be talk of a crocodile that would bring Job to repentance. Much more likely, I think, these creatures are symbolic representations of two of the greatest enemies of mankind. I'd love to knock this around afterwards, especially if you've got a different opinion, but I want to suggest that Behemoth represents death and Leviathan represents evil. The descriptions themselves are very similar, some will know this, to the portrayal of quite well-known mythical beasts that you could find in the stories of other ancient cultures about the time. And I think that's a deliberate ploy on God's part to get under Job's skin. If he were doing the same in our day, he might have characterized for a particular group of the population Behemoth more like the Joker from Batman or Moriarty from Sherlock Holmes. Maybe he'd portray the Leviathan as being like Sauron from Lord of the Rings or Voldemort from Harry Potter. Because these are the darkest and most murderous of baddies. They are characters that send a shiver down the spine. And the Lord cites them to remind Job just how powerless and impotent he really is in the face of death and evil. Let's think first about Behemoth, the terrifying beast of death. Verse 15, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron." God says, look at him. From head to toe, Behemoth is overwhelmingly powerful. And he enjoys a certain preeminence in the world. Verse 19, he's the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. There's a sort of invincibility about him that only God can domesticate him or subdue him or destroy him. The rest of creation fears and serves him. Verse 20, the mountains yield food for him, where all the beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. He's like a predator lying in wait for an unsuspecting victim to pass by. And he's fearless. Verse 23, behold, if the river is turbulent, he's not frightened. He's confident, though the River Jordan would rush against his mouth. And in verse 24, he's untamable. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? It's quite some image, isn't it? And it captures brilliantly our experience of death, the ultimate predator. I was thinking how we could line up the 100 greatest minds in history. And beside them, the 100 greatest sporting icons through history, the 100 greatest leaders, the 100 richest men and women who have ever lived. And we would see that most are dead already, and those who aren't soon will be. We often picture death as the grim reaper in our culture, almost comically, a long dark hood and gown carrying his scythe. And some of us are young and feel invincible. Others feel the effects of our aging more and more all the time. But all of us, deep down, know that we're on borrowed time. There's a poem by a guy called Steve Turner that I remember hearing in a talk about 20 years ago. I managed to find it. He says, the liberating thing about death is in its fairness to women, its acceptance of blacks, its special consideration for the sick. And I like the way that children aren't excluded, and homosexuals are welcomed, and militants aren't banned. Con men can't con it, thieves can't nick it, bullies can't scare it, magicians can't trick it, boxers can't punch it, nor critics dismiss it. Don't knows can't not know, the lazy can't miss it, governments can't ban it, the army can't defuse it, judges can't jail it, lawyers can't sue it, capitalists can't bribe it, socialists can't share it, terrorists can't jump it, the third world aren't spared it. Scientists can't quell it, nor can they disprove it. Doctors can't cure it, surgeons can't remove it. Einstein can't halve it, Che Guevara can't free it. The thing about dead is we're all going to be it. So tell me, Job, you who dare to say that I am wrong and you are right, you who purports to act like the Lord and judge of all, Job, what's your answer to death? What's your plan to free the world of the curse of Behemoth? You don't have one, but I do. Hebrews 2:14 says that the whole reason Jesus took on flesh and blood was so that through his own death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and therefore to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And in his own resurrection, he conquered the grave. And this morning, we're meant to just sit and acknowledge that only God has the great beast of death under his control. Only God has disarmed it already. Only God will one day destroy it completely. He is great, and we are small. Can you see how there is no place for arrogance before a God who is that awesome? Brings us to our second portrait, that of Leviathan, a terrifying portrait of evil. And here I want to ask us to do an exercise that might be rather unpleasant, and to think about evil together, just briefly. And to imagine, if we can, that we could somehow gather together into one place all of the pride and all of the evil and all of the malice that exists in our world. So we could go around and gather every playground bully and every human trafficker and everyone who's ever abused a woman or a child, every employer who's ever trampled on employee rights, every dictator, every gang lord and mafia boss, those who exploit the vulnerable, anyone who profits from crime or sin, all wickedness, these vices, malice, envy, deception, unkindness, theft, every evil person and every evil quality, and then the devil himself and all of his evil spirits. And imagine that you could somehow mold all of that evil together into a single great mass or terrifying beast. And verses 1 to 7 of chapter 41 ask a series of questions about him. Can you capture him with your fishing line? Can you tame him and make him beg for mercy? Can you conquer him and make him your slave? Can you put him in a cage like he's a budgie? Can you pat him on the head like he's a puppy and give him to your child as a pet? Can you kill him? Can you rid the world of evil once and for all? Verse 8, let's read from there. Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You won't do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He's laid low at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. So think of that moment in life, it's not too painful, when you've been most scared by evil. Maybe in someone else, maybe a situation, I don't know. And you remember how helpless you felt. And God says, go on, Job, I dare you to pick a fight with the evil one. Square up to him and give him your best shot. If you do it once, you won't do it again. Just the sight of him will leave you quaking. But then the end of verse 10 is the key. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever, says God, is under the whole heaven is mine. That is, Job, if you can't handle evil Leviathan, what on earth makes you think that you can stand in judgment over me and condemn me? I am the Lord of the whole earth. I am in charge of everything, including evil. The description continues in verses 12 to 24, and just as you glance your eyes over it, verse 12 reminds us of Leviathan's mighty strength. In 13, he's untamable. In 14, no one can prize open his mouth to rescue his prey. In verses 15 to 17, his body armor is impregnable. And no space for a weapon to get through. In verses 18 to 23, he's a fire-breathing dragon. His eyes are brighter than the dawn. Fire comes from his mouth and smoke from his nostrils. He's full of anger and fury and rage and hatred. He breathes terror. And in verse 24, his heart is as hard as stone. Verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it doesn't avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. That is, you can bring any weapon you like, and he will eat your guns and grenades for breakfast. And he'll use your missiles as his toothpick, and he'll squash your tanks like they're little paper cups. For Leviathan bathes in violence and disorder and death, and then rubs it into his skin like it's a moisturizer. Verse 33, on earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Do you remember the Lord Jesus himself referring to the devil as the ruler of this world? The Apostle Paul calling him the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And we should be clear that he is a real and terrifying beast. That he is far more active than we often realize. But those first two words of verse 33 are crucial. On earth, there is none like him. But in heaven, there is one who is greater by far. And the point is just the same as it was with death. Job, you know that you are not capable of controlling him. But I am. Only I can restrain evil. Only I can take evil and use it for good. Only I can triumph over evil. Only I have promised one day to remove all evil from the world and forever. And the New Testament teaches us that at the cross, the Lord Jesus, in his words, drove out the ruler of this world. Colossians 2, that he triumphed over evil as he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Tells us that the whole reason the Son of God came, 1 John, was to destroy the works of the devil. Tells us that when he returns, he'll throw the devil himself into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he will be tormented day and night, forever and forevermore. Because evil, the devil, is a truly terrifying beast and enemy. But God is infinitely greater. He is great. We are small. Can you see how there is no place at all for arrogance before a God who is this awesome? And for Job, the penny finally dropped. All his protestations, his accusations, and his judgment of God fades away. And these twin visions of death and evil leave him on his knees in repentance before God. It's our third point. And just briefly as we close then, will you notice Job's acknowledgement of God in verse 2? I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He's always believed that God is sovereign, but this is a deeper realization that the Lord reigns even over death and evil. When I forget God's power over evil, I love to come back to the cross. The greatest act of evil that our world has ever known. You consider the Lord of life, the perfect one, facing an unjust criminal's death. But still, God took and used that act of evil to accomplish the salvation of many millions. Our Lord has a good track record, if I can put it that way, of taking things that are evil and using them for good. And so even when our own life and peace are assaulted by pain and evil, we can share the confidence that Job has. Lord, I know you can do all things. I know that you're in charge, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And I know that all of your purposes are good. So I trust you. Notice to Job's admission about himself. In verse 3, he remembers the question that God asked him back in chapter 38. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Job says, it was me. I did that. I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me that I didn't know. I've been out of my depth, Lord. I've been sounding off about things that only you know. I was wrong to do that. You're God, I'm not. And in turn, that new acknowledgement of God and that new admission about himself led Job to a place of active repentance. Verse 4 is another repeat of what God said to Job in chapter 38. And Job's saying, I've been listening, Lord. I've heard your questions. I get it now. Verse 5, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's interesting that Job should speak about seeing the Lord, because, of course, he hasn't. He hasn't had a vision of the Lord like Isaiah did or Ezekiel or anyone else. He's had God revealed to him in his word. And so now he truly sees. I had some knowledge of you before, Lord, but now I see you as you are. So I know that you are right and I am wrong. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's an expression of deep contrition, isn't it, before God, Almighty One? I've questioned your wisdom. I've doubted your justice. I've distrusted your goodness. I've provoked your wrath. I was wrong. So I come back to you in humility. And that is where we should all be this morning as well. We may not have started in the same place of arrogance that Job did. I hope many of us didn't. I hope we weren't standing in judgment over God, although many of us will know the seeds of that in our own heart. But even if we didn't start there, we can end where he does, in this place of deep, deep repentance and humility before our God. No one likes to face up to the reality of death and evil. I certainly don't. To do so, even this morning, it's to remind ourselves, isn't it, how small we are, how impotent, how transient. But I want to say that realization is good for us if at the same time we realize how big and how mighty and how good and wise God is. So I love Job for this. Remember where he is as he's saying this. He's not sitting comfortably in a church listening to a talk about other people's death and evil. He's still sitting on his rubbish heap. He's still mourning the loss of his children and his old life. Last time we saw him, he was still scratching the sores of his flesh with a bit of broken pottery, surrounded by miserable comforters and that prophet Elihu. But even there, the Lord has met with him in such a way that I think we can say that Job is now in a better place than he's ever been. He's now in a better place than he's ever been because he's realized who God is afresh and who he is. Lord, I was talking about things I didn't understand. I'd heard of you, but now I know you. So Lord, I repent. Have mercy on me. And the Lord Jesus, who conquered death, who conquered evil, says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to thank you for this sobering reminder of the reality of human existence, surrounded as we are by death, other people's, and our own approaching demise, and surrounded as we are by evil and pain and suffering. And we acknowledge afresh that we are powerless in the face of either, but that you are the mighty God who lives and reigns secure on your throne, totally in charge of everything. And therefore we humble ourselves before you. We ask for forgiveness for ways in which we've doubted you or turned away from you. And we praise you that though we have at times in our heart thought that things would be better if we were in charge, that in your great love, you sent your one and only Son into the world on behalf of and for the sake of people like us who have doubted and questioned and even disowned you. Thank you that he was willing to suffer evil and death in order that he might conquer over them and give us the hope, the guarantee of a place in a world that will be free from the corruption of evil and free from the pain of death. We praise you for him, and we ask that whatever it is that our life holds before us, that you would help us to trust him and to walk humbly before him. In Jesus' name, amen.